Good evening, everyone. It is good to see you this evening. It's a little bit depressing because this is the last evening meeting that we are going to have. The last two meetings that we have will be tomorrow at, anybody know what time? 10 o'clock and then 11:15. So you don't want to miss, this is the grand finale of our meetings. And so that's tomorrow morning instead of tomorrow evening. And those will be, we'll be wrapping up our series, A New World Coming. If you haven't been to every single meeting and you've maybe missed some of the studies that we've had, you can go to franktownsda.org and you will see a link there on the top and you can go and listen to the audio versions, and I believe you can even download them so that you can put them on your phone or your iPod and listen to them in the car. Also, we are having the video versions are being put up as we can get them up, and you can watch them on your phone, on your iPad, on your computer, and if you've missed one, go back and check it out. You don't want to miss any of these studies, and they're all available there at franktownsda.org. If you'd like to share some of these videos, as I've mentioned before, on the back table, there are cards you can fill out and request a copy of some of these. There's a whole DVD series that will be available, and you can have those for watching later on. You can have those for sharing with somebody, and you can also get audio versions of this for listening in the car and whatnot. So the meetings don't have to end here. You can go back and be blessed again and maybe bless somebody else with sharing these studies. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the faith of Jesus. And faith is something that we struggle with sometimes as humans, don't we? Sometimes our faith is high, and sometimes our faith is not so high. And we want to have a strong faith in Jesus, a faith that is firm and level as much as can be. And so we are going to look at that a little bit today. Those of you that have heard me speak before, you've heard me say this over and over. And the theme of this is hope, looking forward to something better. And oftentimes we get bogged down with the things that go on in life day to day. There are heartbreaking things that happen in our life, but it's so important to have hope and to look forward to something. And as those of you that have heard me speak before, you've heard me say this over and over. Every time I wake up in the morning, I think we are one day closer to seeing Jesus. And the next day, one day closer to seeing Jesus and to being reunited with those that we've been separated from. And one day closer to not having any more tears or sorrow or any of that stuff. And those are some of the things that bring us hope. And so hopefully your faith is boosted tonight. Hopefully your faith is just strengthened tonight. And you can look forward to being one day closer to being with Jesus. All right, I'm going to turn the time over to David. God bless you as you study and listen. And remember, tomorrow, 10 o'clock and 11:15.
All right. Hey, thank you, Jamie. Good evening, everyone. Did you have a good day today? Yeah, good day? Whose day was a seven or better? Oh, okay. Yeah, me too. Let me tell you briefly about my day. So it started off this morning. I went to breakfast at a place called Snooze. Oh, yeah, so you know about it. Okay, I ate way too much food. Jamie's like, make sure you're ready to eat. Come hungry. So showed up there, and Jamie did the ordering, and I got a giant vegetarian breakfast burrito, which would have been, I mean, it was already, if you held it up to your stomach, I don't know how it gets in there, but it was about like that. And then he ordered, an order of French toast and three pancakes. And the goal was to totally finish it, and we came close. We came close, and I left basically pregnant. And then Jamie had planned a little adventure that I wasn't aware of, and he took me over to a place that's a really great place to lose a breakfast like that. And what's the place called, Jamie?
I Fly.
And that's Jamie right there. Flying. He was so good at it, he flew right out of the top of the screen. And the guy in the red is our guide. His name was Byron. Has anyone else done this? It's really fun. Yeah, John was there today. You've done it? It's actually quite fun. It kind of got me thinking that for those of us that are planning on going to the new heaven and the new earth, and you imagine that flying will be a part of the activities that take place there, I think the first several years will be just learning how to fly, because it was really hard. And they put you in this tunnel and you float. And Jamie is, you know, I thought he was really smart right up until he told me that he jumped out of an airplane, a perfectly good airplane, numerous times. How many times, Jamie? 5 times. The guy, cuckoo, cuckoo. But as if that wasn't strange enough, the guy today that was our guide, that fellow there in the red, Byron, he told us that he has jumped out of an airplane 6,000 times. And I was just saying that to my friend Larry on the way over, and he said, "Ooh, man, the law of averages is going to catch up to you at some point." So there's Jamie, and he was learning to fly, and then look at me. I just look terrified. See, Jamie was relaxed and calm, and me, I was, it's going to take me a little longer. But it was really great fun, and probably the best news of all is that we didn't throw up our lunch, or our breakfast, rather. So then, I didn't eat anything for the rest of the day until just about a half an hour ago. I mean, that burrito is probably still in there. And man, I just ate so much food. Did you eat a lunch today? There's no need to eat lunch when you eat like that. You could save money by eating at Snooze, because you just eat one meal a day and you'd be sweet. Man, it was really good. So it's good to be here tonight. I want to tell you, our topic tonight is, oh, come on, go back this way. Our topic tonight is the faith of Jesus, and I should be very upfront with you, very transparent. The original plan was for tonight's topic to be the faith of Jesus and the fall of Babylon. The problem is that when I started putting together the various slides and ideas for tonight's presentation, the fall of Babylon got pushed until tomorrow morning, and which means that tomorrow morning is going to be a very dense time, because there's going to be effectively 2.5 presentations in the time of 2, because I'm just so energized and so enthusiastic about the presentation tonight that I want to just spend all of our time on that. So rather than the faith of Jesus and the fall of Babylon, tonight is just going to be the faith of Jesus. Tomorrow we'll take up Revelation 17, 18. We won't spend that much time on 18, really. It'll be 17, 18, 19, 20, and then we'll just have a epilogue 21, 22. So that's going to be ambitious, because tonight we're basically going to be looking, as we were not last night but the night before, just one verse. One verse tonight, Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. So going to be great. We're going to have a little appeal at the end, or I'm going to give you a card and ask you to make a decision for Jesus. We'll do the same thing tomorrow morning. And then we'll have some time for questions and answers, hopefully. So let's start with prayer, and then we'll get right into the faith of Jesus. Father in heaven, great to be here today, and I want to thank you for the amazing time that we've had together in this A New World Coming series. Lord, my heart has been warmed, and I know that when Ty was texting me when he was here, he was saying that the meetings are going really well, and he was being blessed. And Father, just from interacting and talking with people, I get the sense that your word is taking root, that it is finding seed. And Father, I pray that that seed would bear fruit, that it would spring up into good soil, deep soil, and that it would bear fruit. A fruit that is manifested to those around us, to our family members, friends, our associates. Father, tonight, as we turn our attention to what is definitively the climax, the pivotal point, the fulcrum of the book of Revelation, the faith of Jesus, I pray that you would give an extra measure of spirit clarity tonight, that we might leave here with a new orbit, with a new focus, with a new orientation, that we would be calibrated not to self, but to Christ. Show us what that looks like in the context of Revelation is my prayer in Jesus' name. Let everyone say, amen. All right, you can open your Bibles, Revelation chapter 14. We'll basically be, as I mentioned, in a single verse tonight. That's verse 12. We're going to get there in just a moment. First of all, the slide that we've begun with every night, let's say it together. The book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ, and we're seeing that again and again, and you're going to see that with great textual clarity and profundity tonight. Tonight, that is going to be clearer, perhaps, than it has been up to this point in all of the meetings. First of all, let's review where we are in the book of Revelation. We are in Revelation chapter 14. We are at the summit, right? You might remember the handout that we gave at the very beginning. There was that structure. The scholarly name for that structure is a chiasm. A chiasm where you have correspondence between the front door and the back door. And as you take a step in this way, you take a step in this way, there's correspondence, correspondence, correspondence. And the purpose in a chiastic structure is to put the real emphasis, the focus on that thing that's at the center, that thing that's at the very center. And in the book of Revelation, it is chiastically oriented and structured. The thing that is at the center is Revelation chapter 12, 13, and 14, this cosmic conflict narrative, right? And we find ourselves now in Revelation chapter 14, which we've been going through the three angels' messages. We've talked about the first angel's message that defines God's people at the end of time. Somebody might be wondering, is there a literal angel that will be flying in the midst of heaven? The answer is maybe. I almost said no. The answer is maybe. But in the context of Revelation, the angel is the messengers. It's whoever bears that message. So I don't say this out of pride. I just say this out of biblical fidelity. In a sense, I am the first angel of Revelation chapter 14, and so are you. If you are giving the message of the everlasting gospel, and if you are saying to the world, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of waters, you and your church, if your church is doing that, is the fulfillment of the first angel's message of Revelation chapter 14. Anybody who's giving that message is a messenger, an evangelist, right? Evangelist, you take off the EV, the IST, you have the word angel in the middle. So anybody who's carrying that message is defined as God's people that are carrying that message. The second angel's message, Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, says, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This defines Babylon. And we'll get into that in even greater detail tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock. You don't want to miss that one. That's where we're going to put some significant flesh on to the bones and the skeletal system that we've established up to this point. And then the third angel that we spent time on last night assures Babylon's final judgment, right? Maybe we should just look at that again. Revelation chapter 14. And I think to give a feel for the climactic nature of where tonight's presentation is going, I'm just going to read this through. Okay, so I'm just going to start in verse 6, Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, and I'm just going to read it through so you get a feel of the sequence and of the crescendo of the three angels and how it climaxes profoundly in verse 12, which is what we're going to spend all of our time on tonight. One verse tonight. And if we walk out of here understanding that, our mission will have been successfully accomplished. Here we go. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those that dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. It's a universal message. What is that message? Verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of waters. A direct quotation from the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20. And another angel followed, verse 8, saying, Babylon has fallen, that repetition. There's a certainty. There's almost a surprise to it. Whoa, it's fallen. It's fallen. Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. We've talked about that. We'll put some flesh on that tomorrow night. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Ooh, we wrestled with these difficult texts last night. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. And then chapter 14, verse 12 says, hear. Does everybody see that? Does anybody here have, I'm reading New King James. Does anybody here have any other translations represented here? Maybe an NIV, an ESV, an NASB. What do you got? What is it? And what is the first word of verse 12? Hear. Here, anybody else have another translation? And what does it say? This. And what translation? The CLB or something. Okay, how about you, Nadja? What's yours say? And what does it say? Here, okay. So there's kind of like a, it's very similar to, it's not linguistically similar to, but in terms of its effect, it's very similar to what we see. Behold, look. Hey, I need your attention. Here. Well, what is here? In contrast, but in climax of these angels that build consecutively on one another, that are growing in, there's an urgency, there's not only the gospel, not only the first angel's message, not only the fall of Babylon, not only the finality of judgment on Babylon and those that align themselves, but then it's like, hey, here. Here is the endurance of the saints. Here are those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Right here. Now, before we go in depth, here's what we're going to do. Imagine you're in a swimming pool. We're in a swimming pool. And so what we're going to do this evening, this analogy is just coming to me right now, so hopefully it works out. We're swimming in a swimming pool, and we are going to spend some time diving down. Swimming pool is kind of boring. Let's say we're snorkeling at the Great Barrier Reef. Much better. So we're snorkeling. So here's what's going to happen. Before we dive down into Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, and go see what's at the bottom. We're not going to get to the bottom of it. We're going to go down and look at this text. Before we do that, we're going to put our head up here and see what's around us. What happens after this announcement here in Revelation chapter 14? Well, what ends up happening is that the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, that language might sound kind of strange, but I want you to see this. Verse 14 says, same chapter, verse 14 says, "Then I looked, and behold, on a white cloud, I saw a white cloud, and one on the cloud, sat one on the cloud like the Son of Man, having in his head a golden crown, and on his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." Okay, this is very interesting language. It's agricultural language, right? This is language that a farmer would understand. This is language that a gardener would understand. The fruit has come to maturation. It's time to harvest, right? The tomato is red. The grapes are sweet. The wheat is brown and tall. It's time for harvest. And the imagery here, he sees one on a cloud, and then he sees the one that's on a cloud, the Son of Man. Now, that language, my friends, is lifted, here's a bonus, is lifted straight from what book? "I saw a Son of Man with clouds." What book is that from? Ooh, good. One answer, Daniel. Does anybody want to give me a chapter? Let me show it to you. Come to Daniel chapter 7. Just come with me to Daniel chapter 7. That language is lifted straight out of the book of Daniel, and it's material that Ty has already gone over with you. Keep Revelation chapter 14, keep your finger there. I'm going to Daniel chapter 7, and you might remember the vision of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel sees beasts, right? Four beasts, a lion, a bear, a leopard, a ferocious beast. He then sees that little horn, and the little horn is rampaging, making war against God. That little horn, by the way, is Babylon. We're going to pick that up tomorrow night. We're going to flesh that out in greater, tomorrow morning, we're going to flesh that out in greater detail. But in response to this, to the blasphemous and persecutorial enterprise of the little horn, the heavenly court is seated. And I want you to see that. You're in Daniel chapter 7, if you found that by now. A little book just after the book of Ezekiel. It says in verse 9, that little horn is sort of doing his thing there in verse 8. And then verse 9, "I watched until thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated." That's none other than God the Father, one of the few times in Scripture that we definitively see God the Father. "His garment was white as snow, the hair of his head was like pure wool, his throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, the books were open." This is a heavenly courtroom scene, right? God the Father is seen, as we've mentioned here, one of the rare times that we see singularly and definitively God the Father. Usually in the Old Testament, when we see Yahweh, or it's Jesus. This is God the Father. Now, how do we know that? Verse 11, "I watched," Daniel's like, "Look, I was watching that amazing vision. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words that the little horn was speaking. I watched until the beast was slain," that is the fourth beast that the horn was on, "its body was destroyed and it was given to the burning flame," that's judgment. "As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. Their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." They had ongoing influence. Verse 13, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold," watch this, "one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." That, my friends, is the definitive taproot for what we're reading in Revelation chapter 14 as the grand climax of the book of Revelation, when those three angels' messages go out, and then there's the Here, right here, is the patience of the saints. Here are those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. John then looks and he sees the earth being harvested. There's a sense of finality here. There's a sense of closure. And when he sees the harvest, he sees one like the Son of Man sitting on a cloud. Well, let's just read a little bit more here in Daniel, then we'll go back to Revelation. I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him in near before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Jump down to verse 26, same chapter. The court will be seated. They will take away his dominion. That's the little horn's dominion. They will consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the whole kingdoms under the heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Okay, back to Revelation chapter 14. Where are we? Before we dive down to look, you know, to find the shells and to see the, you know, maybe an eel over here or a lobster under a rock, before we dive down to look at Revelation 14 in depth. What happens as a result of Revelation 14, 12? What happens as a result of the three angels' messages? So we're sort of glancing around here with our funny snorkel gear on, looking through foggy glasses, right? This imagery is just coming to me now. I'm making it up as I go. I hope it works out. And we're looking around us. We're taking in the scene around us. And as we take the scene around us in before going down, we see that this message, this climactic, consummate message, ushers in the final moments of Earth's history where the Earth is harvested by none other than the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, that's when the kingdom, all of those that have put their faith in Jesus, all of those that have trusted in him, all of those that have relied on him and his goodness, that kingdom is given to Jesus. In other words, this is really, really good news. Well, then the inevitable happens. The inevitable happens, and that's chapters 15 and 16, which is the judgments on Babylon. Those that have aligned themselves with Jesus have aligned themselves with him. Those that have aligned themselves with his word have aligned. Okay, that has happened. So the only thing that remains now are the final judgments to fall out on Babylon. In other words, when it says there in Revelation 14, verse 8, that Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations. Revelation 15 and 16, which follows the grand harvest of the earth, are the plagues. The seven plagues, which of course the backdrop for that is the 10 plagues that fell on Egypt when just prior to the Exodus. So look at Revelation 15, verse 1. We're still looking around before diving down. Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Those plagues are then poured out on Babylon. Those plagues are poured out on Babylon. That's chapter 15, that's chapter 16. But I want you to see something very interesting. Just as the plagues are beginning to be poured out, look at verse 3. It says, they sing the song, I'm in Revelation 15, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, now this is the song that is sung in response to God's judgment on Babylon. This is the song that's sung, and the song is hugely insightful as to the nature of what's happening in the book of Revelation and in all of Scripture. Check this out. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of Saints. Just. What does that mean? Give me some synonyms here. Just. Okay, righteous. Give me another synonym. Just. Fair. That's the word I was looking for. God, you've been so fair. Just and true are you. You are the king of those that have put their faith in you. Verse 4, who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you. He is creator. He is redeemer. He is judge. And then look at this. For your judgments have been manifested. The decisions that you have made are now on display, and we see that you are fair. It also says that the judgments of God are just and true. What do you think that means, that the judgments of God are true? Okay, they're honest. Great word. Anybody else? Yeah, they're righteous, they're fair, they're true. This is what we talked about last night, and I think my next slide actually gets this. Excellent. Last night we talked about what God's wrath is and what God's wrath is not. Okay, God's wrath is not this. God up here looking down, oh, intervening, pow, little zap there, pow, little shock there, going to take care of that guy. This is the portrait that many of us have of God's wrath. God is up here and he's intervening specifically and punitively into situations to create outcomes because God is really mad and he's angry. Okay, that's a picture. It's a portrait. It's a portrait, frankly, that is at the heart of most pagan religions. Hey, God is angry. Well, we got to throw a virgin into a volcano so that it'll rain, right? It's an angry deity who's looking down, ready to inflict an external punishment, or if we appease him, oh, yes, 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 I am happy now. I will. Here's my rain. Here's my rain. It's a God who's capricious. It's the God of the Greeks, right? It's the God who's sleeping with humans at times and who's exacting revenge. Gods that look exactly like us. They're just more powerful. Right? They look like Spider-Man, Superman, Batman, Iron Man. God's like that. Okay? But this is a very different portrait. The wrath of God is not revealed in shooting laser beams out of his eyes down on people. The wrath of God, as we saw last night, is when God gives people over to the consequences of their own choices. God's like, I really don't think you want to put that screwdriver in that light socket. I'm urging you, don't put the screw. Please don't put the screw. And then we're like, no, I want to be free. I want to be free to do what I want to do. You are free to be electrocuted. You are free to die. You are free to make stupid decisions. God says, why will you die, O house of Israel, in the Old Testament? He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You are making bad choices, and God's like trying to shield it. No, you don't want to do that. You know, like a little child that's, you know, finding shiny stuff and putting it in its mouth or, you know, just making poor decisions. And that's us. But at times when we get to be older and we have consistently pursued a certain path, then God gives us over at times to the consequences of our choices. And that is that is the essence of God's wrath. Remember that the single key that really unwraps this, there's a lot of keys, but one of the keys that unwraps this is what God said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What did he say? In the day you eat of that tree, I will kill you. I'll be really angry and I'm going to come down and kill you. What did he say? In the day you eat of that tree, what's going to happen? You will die. Is there a difference between in the day you eat of that tree, I will kill you, and in the day you eat of that tree, you will die? There's a huge difference. One is, hey, this is a natural consequence. This is an inevitable consequence of the choices that you're making, and I'm asking you not to do it. It's not in your best interest. And the other is, hey, this is arbitrary and capricious, and I really don't want you to do it, but if you do, I'm going to come down and impose an external punishment upon you. Big difference. So when the message of the angels go out and the saints are seen, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. He then sees the harvest of the earth. Right? Those that are being harvested, the Son of Man receives the kingdom that's promised. And then the plagues are poured out on Babylon, and the response of the redeemed is, you are fair and righteous and true and honest and responsible. Okay? Because God here is not inflicting external arbitrary punishments. Notice what I've got up on the screen here, and I'm going to ask you about each one of the words. God's wrath is consistent, consequential, and even compassionate. I purposefully chose those words, and I thought, that's liable to be misunderstood. So I'm going to ensure tonight, insofar as it's possible for a public communicator to ensure something that's understood, that it is. So I'm going to ask you a question. How about that first word? What does that mean, that God's wrath is consistent? Okay, it's the same. Okay, it's predictable. Okay, I'll take that. I'm looking for more. Okay, it's not arbitrary. Boom, who said that? Kramer and Jonathan, same time. Yeah, it's consistent with the, you know, what's the saying that we have here in the judicial system? We say that the crime, the punishment should not exceed the crime or something like that. So God is consistent. The other thing it tells us is that God doesn't play favorites. Right? God is not partial. He's not like, well, I'll take care of Israel, but the Gentiles I don't really care about. And man, God bless America, but I hate Russia. You know, God is not, he's not nationalistic. He's not partial to our, you know, linguistic and racial and social constructs, national constructs. God is consistent, right? He's consistent. And I'll tell you, as a parent, for those of you that have more than one child, tell me right now, it's not challenging to be consistent between children. Am I wrong or am I right? because situations are different, children's personalities are different, and you get, you know, one child, you're like, man, when he does that, that drives me insane. Right? I was just talking to Jamie about this today, and he was saying that he didn't get along sometimes at times with his father in his teen years because he's just exactly like his dad. That's my oldest son. I look at him, I'm like, who, what, where did you, how did you come up with that? And then my wife's like, you do that all the time. Right? So sometimes Landon and I are butting heads, and the reason is that he is like the spitting image of me. But Jabel, it's so much, my younger son, it's so easy to be compassionate on Jabel because he's emotionally intuitive, he's just really sensitive, he's kind, he's not rebellious, I ask him to do something, he does it. It's just like, it's just so easy to take it easy on Jabel. But Landon, I just want to kick him in the tail twice, right? But God is, he's impartial, he's consistent. He knows your situation. He knows your context. In fact, listen to this, friends. This is a game changer right here. Every person has a context, the details of which are known only fully to God. Every person has a context, the details of which are known only fully to God. This is why it's very difficult to impossible for us to judge anyone accurately. We can see something and be like, oh man, but we are reading in, we are projecting in, we are assuming in. If we knew all of the context, all of the situation, all of the way, we would just say, man, I'm gonna pray for that brother, I'm gonna pray for that sister, whatever it might be, and let God sort it out. God knows the context, God knows the neglect, God knows the opportunities, God knows everything perfectly, consistently, and therefore he can evaluate in a fair and just and honest way. Look at the second word there. God's wrath is consequential. What does that mean? It's what? Correct, Alice. It follows as a natural consequence of the actions. Right? It's not an arbitrary thing. Going back to the tree, right? God wasn't like, I will come down and impose something upon you. God was saying, look, if you eat of that tree, that the way that this is set up, the way that that tree operates, it's separation from me, and it will necessarily and inherently bring about death. The wrath of God is seen when people depart, and there are a lot of ways to illustrate this. I'll give you some examples that might be a little sensitive, and I don't want to offend, but I'll just shoot straight with you here. Scripture says that God hates divorce. He hates it. The reason that God hates divorce is that it's the breaking of a covenant, and it's the breaking of a covenant in a way that misrepresents the covenantal love and connection that God has with his people, the church. Now, I want to be clear on this. God does not hate divorcees. Do you hear the difference? Right? God loves divorcees, just like he loves all sinners. He loves drug addicts, and he loves murderers, and he loves sinners. But he hates divorce, and the reason that God hates divorce is really simple. Divorce hurts people. I know this. My mother was divorced twice over. I've never met my biological father. My second father was an absolute deadbeat, and it wasn't until my third dad came around. I was 13 years old, and I praised the Lord Jesus for my third dad. I changed my name voluntarily to Asherik. When I was born, my last name was Cross, David Cross, which is a much better name for a preacher, a gospel preacher, I must say. But I love the name Asherik, too, because the first three letters are ASS, and I say, man, if God has spoken out of an ass in the past, right? A donkey, and he's spoken out of a rooster, and he spoke out of a whale, so I'm just happy to be an Asherik, right? That's what I tell my dad. Dad, I'm just happy to be an Asherik, right? An Asherik for the Lord. But I here's my point. Divorce has hurt my family deeply. It's hurt my mother, it's hurt myself, my brother and I both have the same mother, different dads. Okay? I was abandoned by my father at a very young age. I never met my dad. He was an 18-year-old kid and just left. Okay? So that's easier to bear. My brother's dad stuck around until my brother was 8 and I was 11 and then left. And that's been much harder for my brother to bear than for me, who never really had any exposure to my biological father. Now, in a really amazing way, this has bonded my brother and I together in a way that we would not have been bonded if this divorce hadn't happened, but it has caused us pain in other areas, right? And psychologists talk about the father wound and the dangers of absentee fathers and all of that. But here's the point. God hates that situation. He doesn't hate my mom. God loves my mom. He loves my mom deeply, and he doesn't even hate my biological father, who I've never had the opportunity to meet. He doesn't hate him, but he hates the situation because the situation was painful to her. It sent her into depression. I don't even know what the ramifications were for him because I've never met him. It's been very difficult for my brother. It's been difficult at times for me. Now, good has come out of that. God has brought redemption out of that in the marrying of my father that I now call my father. He's been my father since I was 13 years old, Richard Asherick. God has brought good out of it, but the situation... Now, this is key. The situation itself, the pain that comes out of that, the difficulty that comes out of that, the hurt and heartbreak that comes out of that is intrinsic to and a part of the thing. Do you see that? So God's like, man, it's really not in your best interest to get a divorce. Divorces hurt people. Right? Divorces hurt people. God loves divorcees, but he hates divorce. So God doesn't say, oh, you got divorced? Well, let me come over here and get you in a car accident. The car accident has nothing to do with the divorce. The car accident might have just happened because you weren't paying attention or somebody was texting and driving. God has nothing to do with that car accident, right? Things happen in a world where millions and billions of people are making decisions, sometimes decisions to look down at their phone rather than looking at the road. God doesn't punish you over here for a consequence. I'll give you another example, alcohol. It is very I love these commercials that are like, drink responsibly and murder compassionately. And commit adultery faithfully. The idea that you can... Okay, let's just think this through. Alcohol is a brain-altering substance. Saying to somebody, hey, make sure that you keep your mind intact when you're imbibing this substance that causes you to lose your mind. It's silly. When you take alcohol into your system, you run a number of risks. One of the risks that you run is becoming an alcoholic. Right? A good percentage, I think the statistics are like 2 out of 5 people that drink alcohol will end up with some degree of alcoholism. That's a high percentage. That's 40%. It's like 37%. So it's roughly 2 in 5. So God is not saying, if you drink alcohol, I'm going to ruin your life. What God is saying is you really should stay away from that. In fact, there's texts in the Old Testament that say, don't even look at the wine when it sparkles in the cup. Stay away from it. I am a strong, strong proponent, by the way, of the fact that a Christian cannot conscientiously drink alcohol. It's a strong conviction that I have, and I'd love to have a debate with you about it if you'd like to ask me in the questions. Here's the point. When it comes to alcohol, the wrath that flows from drinking flows out of the thing that you're doing. That could be liver cancer, that could be an addiction, that could be a car accident or whatever. God is not imposing something externally upon the situation. That is a consequence of the decision that you're making. Are you getting a feel for this? And the list goes on and on and on and on. Premarital sex. Premarital sex. God's like, look, it is in your best interest by far to wait to have sex with the one person that you plan to spend your life with. Now, this is considered so prudish, so old-fashioned. I mean, it is just considered the height of wholesome folly in this modern day and age. But study after study and statistic after statistic continues to confirm that, in fact, you will be better off in marriage and in life if you wait to have sex with that one person for whom you save yourself. Now, that does not mean that God does not love people that lose their virginity, you know, to people that are not their spouse, perhaps even repeatedly. That's not what he's saying. But you get all kinds of things. You get pregnancies, unwanted pregnancies, which results in millions of abortions, right? And abortion is a blight on this world. It is a crime. It is the stopping of a God-given life, okay? It's terrible and it's tragic. So too sexually transmitted diseases. So too the pain and heartbreak that comes from giving yourself to another person and then having them leave you. So too abuse. So too sexual slavery. So too pornography. All of this flows from stepping outside of God's plan for human sexuality. God's plan for human sexuality is one man, one woman in a monogamous, consistent marital bond. And I tell you right now, if the whole world did that, the world would become an infinitely better place just on that alone. On that alone. Now, here's the point. The wrath of God is seen when people depart from God's will, and then look at what happens. Unwanted pregnancies, heartbreak, teen suicide over depression, teen pregnancies, abortion. All of these things flow from the decision to depart from God's will. God gives us over to the consequences of our own choices, always wanting to save, always wanting to redeem, always wanting to rescue us from that. But God's wrath, again, is not something that is arbitrarily pressed upon us, that is not something that is not inherent to the situation itself. The wages of sin is It doesn't say the wages of God is death. The wages of sin is death. And the wages of sin is death, not because God separates himself from you, listen to this, but because God honors the decision of those who finally choose to separate themselves from him, and there's a giant difference. So God's wrath is consequential. It's consequential. And literally hundreds of examples could be given, but we're just talking about here about human sexuality, alcohol, divorce. I mean, literally hundreds of examples could be marshaled. And then finally, compassionate. How is it that wrath can be compassionate? Anybody have any thoughts on that? How can God's wrath, wrath sounds like angry, wrath sounds like stirred up. How can that be compassionate? Okay, that is exactly correct. God's wrath is compassionate because at the end of the day, at the center of God's wrath is freedom. God allowing people to make the decisions that they are choosing to make. As we said yesterday, you make your decisions, and over time, your decisions make you. It's compassionate, because what are God's options? To twist your arm? No, you will love me. Okay, all right, I'll go to heaven. Where's the door? Is it this door? Okay. That is not the way that it works. God is compassionate. He is kind. He's compassionate in other ways as well. He will often, insofar as it's possible, he will delay the onset of the consequence of sin and rebellion. He delays it to say, think that through. You sure you want to think that through? So he's compassionate. So God's wrath is consistent, consequential, and compassionate. And when the bowls are poured out on the seed of Babylon here, the seven last plagues, the response of the saints is, oh, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Fair and just and true and righteous are your ways, O King of saints. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? Give praise to your character. For you are holy, you are just, you are good. All nations will come and worship you, not out of compulsion, not out of a demand from sovereignty, but out of a wooing, a winning, an attracting. And then finally, your judgments have been made manifest. That's 15 and 16. And then 17 and 18 we'll take up tomorrow. Okay? So that gives us a feel of where we're at. So when we go back to Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, let's go there now. Now we're ready to take our big breath. And for the next 30 minutes, we're going to dive down. We're going to dive down into that text. Okay, we're going to go down and look at the details, the eels and the lobster and the pretty fish and the sea anemones that are in the bottom of this text. There is an ocean below, but insofar as it's possible for us in the next half hour, we're going to get to the bottom of this text with the constraints that we have. Verse 12 says, "Here." Right here, hey, here is the endurance of the saints. Here are those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Our presentation tonight is the faith of Jesus. What's going on here in Revelation chapter 14? Well, we've already noted that the Bible opens with an accusation and it closes with the silencing of that accusation. The accusation against God all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 is that God is unfair, unkind, and that he's a withholder. Right? Has God really said you should not eat of every... Come on, God, how unreasonable. Right? So there's this accusation. You see the accusation in Job chapter 1 where Satan shows up there in the midst of the heavenly council and God's like, hey, what about my servant Job? Have you given him some thought? And Satan's like, you gotta be kidding, Job? You're going to point to Job? The only reason that Job loves you and obeys you is that you've surrounded him with all of the amenities of being a follower of yours. Take that stuff away. Take all of the accoutrements of holiness away, and he'll curse you to your face. And God's like, all right, let's try that. I'll take you up on that. At the bottom of Genesis 1 and at the bottom of Job, or Genesis 3 and the bottom of Job 1, is an accusation against God and his character and his governance. Let me translate that for you. You have bought him off with your blessings. Accusation. Again and again, we see this context of accusation. Right? We see it in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus goes into the wilderness, and Lucifer, Satan, is like, if you are the Son of God, cause these stones to be made bread. Accusation. Right? If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. If you really... Accusation. So the Bible opens with accusation, and it closes with the silencing of that accusation. And right here in the symphony, the great symphony that is Scripture, Genesis to Malachi, Matthew to Revelation, it's building. It's building. By the time we get to Revelation chapter 14 through the three angels' messages, we are almost at the grand dun 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 dun. We're just like moments before that, right? So the accusation is just on the verge. I wouldn't make a very good conductor. I'd make a better preacher. This is a quotation I've read you before. I'm going to read it to you again. Sigve Tonstad, Saving God's Reputation. In Revelation, God's leading adversary is called that great dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil and Satan, said to be the deceiver of the whole world. That's language lifted straight out of Genesis 3. This disclosure that he's a deceiver explains why the antagonist in the conflict cannot be brought to heel by force. The deceiver must be, and what's the word I've underlined there? Unmasked. And the task of doing that in Revelation has been accomplished by Jesus, can somebody say amen, in the form of a lamb that looks as if it had been slaughtered. This is a war of ideas. It's not a war of drones. It's not a war of tanks. It's not a war of planes and of warships. This is a war of ideas. It's a war about who God is and how he governs, which is why it's so significant that the symbolic imagery used of Jesus on the throne is a lamb as if it had been slain. You can kill a person. That's very easy. But it's difficult to kill an idea. Sometimes when you kill people, their ideas and their influence dramatically increase. And we've talked, I didn't mention it here, but I've mentioned it in the past. This is why Elvis Presley and Marilyn Monroe and John Lennon, they would not have the influence that they have in culture today if they had not died prematurely. Their influence was exaggerated by the fact that their untimely deaths. So if you're just thinking, well, come on, this is so easy, man. God just comes in and he just sorts Satan out by just giving him a good whacking, or he thinks him out of existence, or he punches him in the face, or whatever. He pulls a James Bond, he pulls a shoot him in the head sort of a thing, and this is all done and dusted. It doesn't work like that. You can kill a person, but how do you kill an idea? Well, the only way to get rid of an idea, especially if it's a false one, is to expose it, to unmask it, which is why in Revelation chapter 15, when people see how God has dealt with the world, they're like, God, you've been so fair. You've been so just. You've been so true. Hey, we want to worship you. Notice the language. We wanna worship you. You deserve worship. We want to worship you because we see how you have interacted with the world and how you have dealt with the satanic confederacy that's been arrayed against you. Satan's accusation against God and his governance are answered by the faithfulness of Jesus, and that's what's taking place in Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. Forgive me for doing this again, but when the whistle takes place, here! Notice the here is the endurance of the saints, those that come right down to this heightened crucible of satanic energy at the end of time. They are characterized by having the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That's what we're going to talk about right now. First of all, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Most of you are probably reading from some New King James or King James Version or some modern version. I want to show you something that's very interesting. It's important to get this distinction. We're going to spend some time on it. So I'll look at it here in Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. Here's the patience of the saints, the endurance of those at the end. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Here, the word of, the little word of, functions in the English language as a possessive. In the same way that you might say, he is a man of wealth. He is a man who possesses wealth. She is a woman of talent. A woman who possesses talent. This is a bag of peanuts. It's a bag that possesses peanuts. So when the word of is used in this context, the faith of Jesus, it means it's possessive. In the Greek, this is what's called the genitive. It's saying it's belong. It belongs to Jesus. This is the faith that belongs to Jesus. Now watch this. Most modern translations render this slightly differently. So this is the NIV. This calls for patience and endurance on the part of the people who keep his commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Is there a difference? Faith of Jesus, faithful to Jesus. Is there a difference? There is a difference. So notice this, ESV. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Is there a difference still? Yeah. Now, let me just ask you a question, and I know you'll get this. Where is the place, or theologians would say the locus, not locust, but locus, L-O-C-U-S, the location. Where is the locus, the place of faith in the faith of Jesus? I'm asking where. It's right there. Where? If it's the faith of Jesus, where is the location of faith? It's in Jesus. Now, here's a question. If it says here, here are those that keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus, where is the place or location of faith? Is there a difference? There's a giant difference. Right? Are we talking about my faith in Jesus? That's what's called the objective genitive. My faith in the object. Or is it Jesus' faith? That's called the subjective genitive. You don't have to remember that, but if you're interested, that means the faith of the thing, the subject. Giant difference. And we're going to talk about that difference. So NASB, here again, objective genitive. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Location of the faith in the saints. But back to the New King James, here's the patience of the saints, here are those that keep the commandments of God, and the faith of Jesus, location of faith in Jesus. Now, the word here, faith, is the word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis. It's faith. And we find this phrase here, pistis Yesu. It's just faith, Jesus, Yesu. Regularly in the writings of Paul, which we'll spend just a moment on in a moment, we see pistis Christou, faith Christ. So there's a problem that is presented to translators of the Greek here, because the words to you and I, if we were just going to translate them literally, they would look like faith Christ. Faith Jesus. So the translator is presented with an alternative, with an option. He can translate it in the objective genitive, my faith in the object, faith in Jesus, my faith in Jesus, or he can translate it, or she can translate it, in the subjective genitive, the faith, or as I've put up here on the screen, the faithfulness of Jesus. Now, I'm going to try and show you that the better translation here, not necessarily grammatically, but theologically and contextually, is not the objective genitive, my faith in Jesus, but the subjective, Jesus' own faithfulness. Now, I'm going to give you the 25-minute version of this, and if you want the longer version of this, you need to get this book. Okay, I've already recommended it once. It's called Saving God's Reputation by Sigve Tonstedt. I've quoted from him several times over the course of our time together. Ty Gibson recommended this book to me. I've already read it once. I'm on my second pass through. The subtitle is, it's fairly scholarly. Okay, so if you're not interested in scholarly books, you won't like it. But if you are, the subtitle is The Theological Function of Pistis Yesu, Faith Jesus in the Cosmic Narrative of Revelation. He's saying, hey, what does that mean, pistis Yesu, in Revelation? And this is what he says, and I didn't just arrive at this only from Dr. Tonstedt's book. I arrived at this from my own study, from the reading of others, and I am persuaded that not only is Revelation built on a chiasm, a mountain, not only is Revelation built on a mountain, Revelation 12 to 14, let's say we've already climbed the mountain. Here we are. We're climbing the mountain. Ugh, and we're climbing up either the front side or the back side of the mountain. And here we come. We come up Revelation 10 and then Revelation 11. Oh, and then we finally pull over. Woo! We made it 14,000 feet. And now we're at the summit. Let's say this stage here represents the summit. Revelation 14, 12, 13, and 14. This is the pinnacle of the book of Revelation. It's the great cosmic narrative up here. This is the whole point that John was driving at. He had years to work on this book, right? And it's so well organized, so systematic, so poetic and artistic. It's a work of art. And he didn't just scribble this down. This took years to construct under the inspiration of the Spirit. So here we are, whoo, sweating after having gone through all of that climbing to get up to the pinnacle. But I'm going to tell you the pinnacle of the pinnacle. There's a little rock on the summit. And that rock that's on the summit, you know how you do when you climb a mountain. You got to get to the tallest point. We're going to climb up to the top of that rock. And when we get up on this rock, this is Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 12. This is the top of the top of the top of the book of Revelation. And the question that Tonstad asks, and the question that the book of Revelation begs to be asked is, what is so significant about that verse right there? Here, right here, in response to this, the increased urgency and intensity and sophistication of the satanic attacks. We've already talked about that. The sea beast in 13, the land beast in 13, the whole thing is like, dun, dun, dun. We're right here at the summit of the summit. And the question is, what does that verse mean? Because there is very good textual reason to believe that this is the thing that John is driving at in the whole book. And I'll show you that. I'll show you that. Again, this will be the short version. You get the long version there. The grand climax of Revelation and of all of Scripture is not our faith. That would be a dud of a symphony. Honk! The good news is that you have amazing faith. Anybody in here feel like your faith is just amazing? That your faith is the hero of the story? That you have such faith that that all of this has been written about your amazing faith at the end of time in the face of satanic urgency and confederacy? My faith. Come on, you don't feel like that. You're like me. Sometimes you're afraid to get out of bed. Sometimes you wonder if God is even real. Sometimes you wonder if God's promises will ever be fulfilled. Sometimes you wonder what you did wrong in your parenting. Sometimes you think, could God ever forgive me for this or that or the other thing? For most of us, our faith is strong at times and barely hanging by a thread at others. Your faith is not the hero of the story, my friends. And by the way, God is not threatened by your struggles with faith. God is not threatened by your struggles with doubt. God is not threatened by the ups and downs of your religious experience. Okay? God is bigger than that. This is why we have psalms in which the psalmist cries out, God, are you deaf? You can't hear what I'm saying, and blind that you can't see? Again and again, the psalmist is like, God, why are the evil prospering, and here I perish? I'm about to be consumed by jackals, and yet the wicked prosper. God is not threatened by your questions. He's not threatened by your sincerity. He's not threatened by the pain that you go through. Your faith is not the hero of the story. God's faithfulness is the hero of the story. That's the grand climax. It's building. Back to Tonstad's book, when Revelation says that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. No one could open that scroll. It does not only mean that other potential candidates for the task lack the Lamb's pedigree for this task in an ontological sense. Let me translate that for you. It doesn't mean when John was weeping, he's like, oh, nobody could open the scroll. It doesn't mean that there weren't angels, perhaps, who'd be like, hey, I'll try and open the scroll. And then Jesus would be like, well, the word ontology means there. Well, you're an angel. You're a created being. I'm God. I am uniquely qualified as creator to open the scroll. Tonstad says, it's not only that. This is what it is. Rather, what it means that no one else was able to open the scroll is that absolutely no one else would have solved the cosmic conflict like this. Iron Man wouldn't have. Spider-Man wouldn't have. Superman wouldn't have. What's on the throne is a slaughtered lamb. The reason that he is worthy is not just that he's God. He is announced to be worthy by those around him. Notice he's not like, I'm worthy. He's not a modern baseball player. He's not a modern basketball player that thinks he's the greatest. He's not. The one that says he's worthy are his worshipers, his citizens, his lawyers. They're like, you're the worthy one, not just because you're God, but because of the kind of God you are. Revelation 14:12 comes at the peak of the peak, the top of the top. When satanic intensity is at an all-time high, a remnant yet remains. They stand in and by the faithfulness of Jesus. Pistis Jesu, Pistis Christou. In Revelation, it's Pistis Jesu, the faith Jesus. In the writings of Paul, it's Pistis Christou, faith Christ. Comes up again and again. The question is it objective or subjective? Now, here's the point. The book of Revelation does not hinge on this fine-tuned theological nuance. It doesn't. The book of Revelation stands intact whether or not you understand the objective or subjective genitive. I don't want to create the idea here that you can't understand the book of Revelation if you don't know Greek. I don't know Greek. I mean, I knew a Greek guy once. He owned a lovely restaurant, but it's another story. So what's going on here is that we're asking ourselves, when the book of Revelation reaches its grand theological climax, at the pinnacle of the pinnacle, the peak of the peak, the summit of the summit, what is the good news? Is it my faith in Jesus, or is it Jesus' faithfulness to what? Let's see what's going on here. Now, you notice I've changed the color here, not because I've purposefully changed the color, but because I'm importing some material that I've used in another presentation. So this is a slight parenthetical statement, and you'll know we're in the middle of the parenthetical statement because it will be green. Okay, so think parenthesis, because we're going out momentarily of the writings of John and in for a bit to the writings of Paul. And I want to just show you how this works. So we'll take a well-known passage from the writings of Paul, Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 to 21. And I'm just going to read it through as it's translated in the New King James Version. Okay? If you don't get every detail, don't worry. That's not the big point here. Just try to get a feel for the shape of the text. This is the first letter that Paul ever wrote, almost certainly. The letter to the Galatians, he probably wrote it in about AD 49 or AD 50. Early in Paul's writing. This is what he says. We who are Jews by nature, born Jews, and not sinners of the Gentiles, wink, wink, nod, nod. It's a tongue-in-cheek. He's not saying Gentiles are sinners. He's saying those Gentile sinners, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, of Torah, but by faith in Jesus Christ, pistis Yesu, pistis Christu, Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Many of you know this verse, Galatians 2:20. But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, through Torah, then Jesus died in vain. Okay, that's the translation. New King James, if you have the New King James Version, if you turn to Galatians 2:15 to 21, that's how it'll read. Now I'm going to show you, if we render what's translated here in the objective, my faith in Christ, in the subjective, we're just going to translate it, and you tell me if it changes the way that the passage reads and the overall emphasis. Look at this. We are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. But we know that a person is not declared righteous by the works of the Jewish law, but through the faithfulness of Jesus the Messiah. This is why we too believed in the Messiah, Jesus. This is why we too believed in the Messiah Jesus, so that we might be declared righteous on the basis of the Messiah's faithfulness and not on the works of the Jewish law, basis of the works of the Jewish law. On that basis, you see, no creature would be declared righteous. I have been crucified with the Messiah. I am, however, alive. But it isn't me, it's the Messiah who lives in me. And the life that I do still live in the flesh, I live within the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Is there a difference there? Is there a difference? Huge difference. There is a debate right now that I wouldn't expect many of you to know about. Some of you would. There is a debate that's been happening over the last two decades, particularly in Pauline scholarship, that is the writings of Paul, on, hey, wait a minute. Maybe we have misunderstood Paul for centuries, for millennia, because we were always translating pistis Christou in the objective genitive, my faith in Christ, faith in Christ. And how many times have we all been to sermons and conferences and contexts where we've been told, you need faith, you need faith, you need faith, you need faith, your faith in Jesus, your faith, you need faith, you need faith, you need faith. No one would deny that you need faith, but there's a total reorientation. If, in fact, and there's a lot of people that are making a very good case, and I find it persuasive, that the rendering here should not be in the objective, my faith in Jesus, but the subjective, Jesus' faith. Now watch what happens. You need to believe in Jesus' faithfulness, Jesus' faithfulness, Jesus' faithfulness, Jesus' faithfulness, Jesus' faithfulness, Jesus' faithfulness. Does it change the situation? I'll tell you how much it changes the situation. How many of us in here know who Nicholas Copernicus is? Nicholas Copernicus, Galileo? We heard of Galileo, right? Okay, so basically in the 15th and 16th centuries, or 16th and 17th centuries, Nicholas Copernicus began to do some mathematical equations that suggested that in fact, listen carefully, because this is going to be the punchline of everything I say tonight, that in fact, despite all appearances to the contrary, the sun does not go around the earth. People are like, what an idiot. I saw the sun just yesterday. It comes up over that mountain and it goes down right over that river. What an idiot, this guy. And so this idea that in fact this is just what we observe or what appears to be happening because of our location, because of our orientation. We're on the earth. And from the perspective that we're seeing it, well, it sure does seem like the sun's going around us. And it comes up there and it goes down there and it comes up there and it goes, yeah, right? Right? But Copernicus is like, I don't think so. And not many years later, a few decades later, a guy by the name of Galileo began to look through an old, you know, or not old, but by that cutting-edge technology in those days, but a telescope, and he began to measure the phases of Venus, and he began to look at the stars. He's called the father of observational astronomy, and one day he was like, oh! Copernicus was right! And the church hated it. The church hated it. The church hated it because it seemed that it was a demotion for the earth. No, the earth is the center. The sun goes merrily around the earth. The earth is the center. We're at the center of everything that's happening. I think this is a great illustration, by the way. The earth is at the center of everything that happens. We're the heroes of the story. We're the big story. And the sun, and Copernicus, by his measurements, and Galileo, by his observations, were like, no, let me show you. But a lot of the church people are like, we don't want to see that. You're a heretic. Renounce what you believe or we'll excommunicate you from the church and maybe do worse. So Galileo, under significant ecclesiastical pressure, actually said, okay, all right, you're right. I guess that's how you do science. You do science by compulsion and by force. But in the story of Galileo's trial, this is whether or not this actually happened or it's true, supposedly after Galileo recanted, as he was walking out of the courtroom, he was heard to mumble under his breath, and yet it moves. The idea here was that it's not the earth that's stationary. The earth is moving. It was a total reorientation. It was a whole new way of thinking about reality. And friends, I want to tell you, this is a whole new way of thinking about reality when it comes to religion. The story does not orbit around you. You're not the hero of the story. And your faith is not the climax of the Grand Symphony. In fact, there is a real hero, and that's Jesus. He is the center. He is not only the sun, S-O-N. In this sense, he is the sun, S-U-N. He is the great star, the great warming light around which we orbit. It's not your faith, it's his faithfulness. And this conversation that's taking place right now in the scholarly world is like, hey, wait, maybe for centuries we have been rendering faith in Jesus objective, when we should have been translating faith of Jesus, his faithfulness. Check this out. I don't set aside God's grace, Paul says. If righteousness comes through the law, then what's the Messiah doing on the cross? I'll tell you what the Messiah is doing on the cross. He's being faithful unto death. That's what's happening. Sigve Tonstad, he says, the notion that the righteousness of God has come to light in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ cuts a wide swath in the theological landscape and rearranges the perspective around a new center. Ah, what this righteousness of God. So this is now God's faithfulness around which we orbit. N.T. Wright, one of my favorite New Testament theologians, says this, Paul's view of God's purpose is that God, this is fun to go and read, God the Creator called Abraham so that through his family, he, God, could rescue the world from its plight. What is now required if the world's sin is to be dealt with and the worldwide family created for Abraham is a faithful Israelite, and this is what God has now promised. What is needed following Romans 2, 17 to 19 and Romans 3, 3 is a faithful Israelite through whom the single plan can proceed after all. What Paul declares in Romans 3, 21 to 22 is that God has unveiled his own faithfulness to the single plan. Here it is. Here's the punchline. Through the faithfulness which we will later refer to as obedience of the Messiah, this is the true meaning, says N.T. Wright, of the faithfulness of the Messiah, pistis Christou. That all along the plan was that God would become a man and God would be faithful to the great covenant of promise. The great covenant was summarized in one word, love. In fact, let's all stand up. I'll teach you a little, teach you something I teach my children. Everybody stand up. I'll teach you how the covenant works. Great little illustration here. Plus, you need a little exercise anyway. I'm waxing eloquent. Okay. So what you have right here is what is sometimes referred to as your trunk, like a tree, right? There's your trunk or your core. How many trunks do you have? Now, don't think like an elephant. We're talking, okay? Okay, so there's your trunk. Now, out of your trunk, you have two arms. Everybody hold up your arms like that. You got two arms. Okay, and then at the end of your arms, you have fingers. And how many of those do you have?
10.
Most of us have 10, right? Okay, so here's the thing. In Scripture, the one root or trunk is love. All the law is fulfilled in one word, Paul says, love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second, that's one, love. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Here's one of the big branches. And the second is like it. What's the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so you have one trunk, which is love. Then you have love, supreme love for God, sincere love for mankind, for those around us. And then out here on the ends, you have, okay, if I love God, I won't have other gods before him. I won't take his name in vain. I won't bow down to idols. I won't take his name in vain. I will honor his Sabbath, and I will remember my parents, which are my procreators. 10 reminders over here of what this means that's attached to this. And out here I have, I won't, if I really love my neighbor, I won't kill him. I won't sleep with his or her spouse. I won't steal. I won't lie about him, and I won't covet all the stuff that he has. So here you have the 1, the 2, and the 10. And Jesus was faithful to the 1, which means he was faithful to the 2, which means he kept the 10. And the story here is that Jesus was faithful. In fact, he was so faithful that he spread out his arms. You can go ahead and sit down now. He was so faithful that he spread out his arms and was faithful unto death. I love you and I love my Father this much. Here's a way to say it. When you see Jesus hanging on the cross, you do not see a helpless victim. That's not a helpless victim hanging on the cross. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down myself. No one can put me on a cross unless I go voluntarily. Friends, what you see on the cross, and this is what N.T. Wright is saying, what you see on the cross is a faithful Israelite, somebody who truly loved God with all of his heart, mind, and soul, and somebody who truly loved his neighbor as himself. Didn't he say his last words, some of his very last words, forgive them, Father, they do not know what they are doing. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. The good news, my friends, of Jesus on the cross is not that he was a helpless and hopeless victim. The good news is that he was totally, perfectly faithful to the covenant unto death. He loved supremely both God and man, and he was faithful to the covenant that was placed in the ark. In the sanctuary, he kept the Ten Commandments. He kept covenant with God. So Revelation 14, 12 comes at the peak of the peak. When satanic intensity is at an all-time high, a remnant yet remains. They stand in and by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Tonstad, again, a few more slides, and then I'm going to hand out a decision card. I want you guys to make a decision tonight for Jesus. Tonstad says, only when it is appreciated that the faithfulness of Jesus represents a quality in God that has been held in doubt and even fiercely denied. Let me show you that. Go to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Right in the book of Revelation, there is a question about God's justice and fairness, not from Satan, but from the saints. Do you know that? Well, it comes from the martyrs. This is in Revelation chapter 6, the opening of the fifth seal, and there's a bunch of martyrs that are seen in symbolic vision here, and they have a question. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They cried with a loud voice, saying, how long? That text is straight out of the Old Testament again and again and again and again and again. How long, God? How long? What are you doing? Are you asleep at the wheel? What are you doing? Are you deaf? Are you blind? What's going on? How long? How come I got cancer? How come my spouse left me? How come I lost my job? How long? How long? How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? God, are you asleep at the wheel of the universe? Judgment? They're not being disrespectful. They are asking in tremendous sincerity, if you are God, and if you are sovereign, and if you have won this great conflict, why does it not appear that way? And you could just as easily ask that question today. Tell me I'm wrong. Tell me I'm wrong. That is the question that people today are saying. If your God is so good and if he is so real, why does the world look like this? It would be full within our right as followers of Jesus to ask the same question. How long? How long does it look like this, O God? Notice this. Only when it is appreciated that the faithfulness of Jesus represents a quality in God that has been held in doubt and even fiercely denied, that's by Satan and by modern skeptics, are the full ramifications of the cosmic conflict brought to bear on this expression. Six times we see this very interesting pairing. It's not identical, but it's very close, and we see it in Revelation. John says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 2, that he was on the island of Patmos, the penal colony of Patmos, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, in his book, Tonstad makes a case that all of these six, what he calls couplets here, they all should be rendered in the genitive, the subjective genitive. So let me render them to you how they would be. It's their testimony of Jesus. That's not your testimony about Jesus. That's Jesus' testimony that he bore when he was faithful unto death. So John says, I was on the island of Patmos for the word of God and that amazing thing that Jesus did. Chapter 1, verse 9. For the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Of Jesus. Chapter 6, verse 9. We just read this. The souls under the altar. For the word of God, the testimony which they held. The testimony that Jesus did. His testimony about God and his goodness. Didn't Jesus say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father? Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, the climax of Revelation 12. These are those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus, the testimony that belongs to Jesus. Verse 5, this is the one that we're on the pinnacle of the pinnacle. Those who keep the commandments of God and the faith or faithfulness, pistis, of Jesus. It's his. And then finally, we'll see this tomorrow very briefly in Revelation 20, verse 4. It says that they're witness to Jesus and for the word of God. In each case, you have this couplet that the word of God is something that is absolutely essential to these people at the end. And it's not only essential to the people at the end, it's something that's been essential to God's people all through the Christian dispensation, the word of God. And I want to say this, and I want to say it respectfully. There are a lot of churches, beautiful churches filled with beautiful people that are wonderful people, and they're doing a great work, and I'm so thrilled about them. But at the end of the day, friends, churches are not gauged on their music. They're not gauged on the charisma of their pastor. They are not gauged on the amount of the mega church that they have or the media ministry that they have. Churches are gauged, bodies of believers are gauged on one thing and one thing only, the text of Scripture. Faithfulness to the word. And again, we're told this: commandments and the word. There's going to be a people, as satanic intensity increases, that will say, hey, look, I don't, just whatever the Bible says. The word. But this other thing that they're clinging to is not their faith. As if that's the story. It's Jesus' faithfulness, the testimony that he bore on Golgotha's tree, and the testimony that he bore when he rose from the grave. I've already given you these quotations. The good news is not your faithfulness, but God's faithfulness. Amen? That's a whole new orbit. This is going to be new for some of us. All this time, and you know what? Let's be honest. In the Christian experience, it feels very much like a geocentric universe. It feels like your actions and your obedience and your faithfulness is the determiner of your salvation. Let's be honest. That's how it feels. Am I wrong or am I right? Right? That's how it feels. Well, guess what? It feels and looks like the sun goes around the earth. But I'm telling you, friends, that at the end of the day, the thing that separates when this great satanic confederacy is launched against God's end time people, the thing that separates them is not that they're so amazing and their faith is so robust and strong that it can move mountains. It's that God's faithfulness has been so profound and they are just believing that God will do what he says he will do. That's why at the end when they worship, they say, "Just and true are your ways and righteous are your judgments." They know that the Son is the center, S-O-N and S-U-N, not them. The good news is not your faithfulness, but God's faithfulness, and your faithfulness is in response to Jesus' faithfulness. The best illustration that I can give is another astronomical illustration, and that is the moon. I was having a conversation, it was either last night or two nights ago, and somebody was saying, how perfect do we have to be at the end of time? And I'll tell you exactly how perfect you have to be. You have to be as perfect as a moon. A moon. Question. Does the moon have any light of its own? No, it has no light at all. The moon is not, it only reflects light. When we see the moon in the sky, of course, it doesn't have any light generating capacity. It's merely reflecting. But I love the illustration that God has given us right here in the night sky that we can see because there are pocks and there are marks and there are divots and there are dents. And when we get our telescopes out, we can say, man, that thing looks like that's been battered. And the moon has been battered. It's been battered, and so have you. You have wounds, you have hurts, you have craters, you have fears, you have guilt, you have issues, you have baggage, you have abandonment. And here's the thing, God knows your situation. God knows your situation intimately. He knows it perfectly. He knows it profoundly. God knows you better than you know yourself. And I want to say again, everybody in this room has a context, the details of which are known only fully to God, which is why we have to be really careful in our evaluation of others. And even of ourselves. When the sun rises and hits the moon, the craters and the pocks and the wounds are not seen so profoundly. What is seen is light. And insofar as it is possible with you, with all of your frailties and your shortcomings and your faults and your mistakes and your woundedness and your rearing, whether it was a great home or a rough home or your drug addictions or whatever your issues have been, God says, be a moon for me. My sun is the light. You reflect the goodness of God. And check this out. Your obedience is in response to Jesus' obedience. Sigve Tonstad, Saving God's Reputation. We've already read that quotation. The grand climax of Revelation and of all Scripture is not our faith, but God's faithfulness. That's the story that's been told all the way back from Genesis. It's the story it's the Abrahamic story. God is faithful. 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 We don't get to the book of Revelation and the script changes, and now it's like, you better be faithful. How many people have I met all over the world that have been like, I don't know if I'm going to have enough faith to get through the end time? I don't know. And there's an anxiety, a fear, a trepidation that leads either to self-deception or to outright despair. And I want to tell you, friends, look away from yourselves. Look away from your follies. Look away from your own shortcomings and mistakes and look to Jesus. Look to God's faithfulness in Jesus. Look to him being faithful, hanging on the cross, loving, supreme love for God, genuine love for man. He has been faithful and cling to that. Hope in that. Trust in that. Believe in that. Because friends, his love, the son of his love, creates love. And his trust in God creates trust in you. Trust creates trust. Anybody who's ever tried to lure a bird or a chipmunk or an animal to their hand knows that if that bird or that chipmunk or that animal is coming and you then it's over. It's over. Right? It's trust. God is not wooing you, getting you closer and getting you closer. Oh, yeah, he's looking really good. He's the Lamb on the throne. He's the bleeding Messiah. And then when you get close, he's like, you're so lucky you made this decision, because if you didn't, I was going to torment you with fire and brimstone in the presence of the Lamb. No, he never violates our trust. He doesn't violate our emotional space. He invites, he woos, he asks. There will be people at the end who will suffer under the wrath of God, but the wrath of God is seen when God gives people over to the consequences of the choices that they have persistently made. And God has begged them not to make. Why will you die, O house of Israel? God says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often I wanted to gather you together as a chicken gathers her little chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't come. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. God, Jesus showed perfect trust in the Father, and he says, trust me. Trust me. Loyalty creates loyalty. Faith and faithfulness create faith and faithfulness. Your faith is a faint reflection of Jesus' faith in his Father. And your faithfulness is but a faint, moon-like reflection of God's faithfulness to you. When the final call is given here, at the pinnacle of the pinnacle, hey, here, right here, is a people who cling to Scripture, who cling to the commandments of God, and have put their total trust and their hope and their belief in the faithfulness of Jesus. Now, I'm going to ask you to make a decision tonight. So if I've got my deacons ready to pass out this card, that'd be great. I'm going to ask you to do this here. Yeah, just go ahead and pass that out. I'm going to give you guys a few more slides here while the deacons pass these out. Can you hand me one of those if you don't mind? You'd already counted them out, hadn't you? Mm-hmm. And now I'm ruining it. Okay, thank you so much. There should be enough here. You gave me quite a few, so I'll just give you those back in case you need them. Tonstad again, absolutely no one else would have solved the cosmic conflict this way. That's why he's worthy to open the scroll. Friends, say this with me here. Jesus is the hero of the story. Say that with me again. Jesus is the hero of the story. That's the big story here. Put your faith in his faithfulness. Not just your faith in Jesus, but far more profoundly, the faithfulness of Jesus. What you have in your hand here is a decision that I'm asking you to make. I'm so thankful to Pastor Jamie and the leadership team here at the Franktown Church inviting me. I told them when they invited me to come, I said, I've preached there like the last 3 years in a row. I think they're getting tired of me. So I probably won't come next year, just so that maybe you'll be like, oh, we hope that guy comes back. But one of the responsibilities that I have here is not just to tell you the good news. It's a responsibility that I really enjoy as an evangelist, and it's a responsibility to give you the opportunity to make a decision for Jesus. And I'm going to ask you to do this. I'm going to ask you to treat this as spiritual, and I'm going to ask you to do it not as a favor to me or to Jamie, but as a response to Jesus and to his word. And you notice we don't have the piano playing. We don't have any nice music. We're not trying to cajole you into making an emotional response. I just want you, in response to the presentations that Ty and myself have given, and we'll do this again tomorrow, but particularly tonight, I want to walk you through these 6 points that you may find appropriate in your situation, your context. The first one at the top, I'm hopeful that every one of you could say this, that Jesus is my hero. Michael Jordan was a great basketball player, and Usain Bolt's a really fast runner, and Martin Luther King Jr. was a great civil rights activist. You might have heroes, people that you look up to. That's fine and good, but I hope that Jesus is your capital H hero. I hope he's the big one. So you want to say, whether you're 10 here tonight or you're 80, I want you to mark that. Jesus is my hero. The next one says, I choose to trust in Jesus' faithfulness and not my own faith. Your faith is a part of the story. I don't want to suggest it's not. Your belief and your faith is a part of the story, but it's a bit part. It's the small part. It's the means by which you access the real story, and that is Jesus' faithfulness to you. And so tonight, if you say, you know what, I want to trust in that. Number 3 says, I would like to be baptized or rebaptized as a symbol of trusting in Jesus' faithfulness. And I tell you, I travel all over the world, and it is astonishing to me, and not a little depressing, the number of people who have been baptized who do not know what they were doing. Now, I think in their sincerity, they were just making a decision for Jesus, and they knew that it was the right thing to do, but it was not explained to them what's happening. And what's happening when you are baptized, you are holding your breath momentarily as a symbol of death. You are then placed under water temporarily as a symbol of Jesus' burial, which was also temporary. You are buried beneath the water as a symbol of Jesus' burial, which was also temporary. You then come up out of the water as a symbol of Jesus' resurrection. This is what you're doing at baptism. It's not a Christian graduation ceremony. You are saying this: Jesus lived a life that I have not lived. Jesus died a death that should have been my death. Jesus was placed in a tomb that should have been my tomb. He didn't sin. He shouldn't have been in that tomb. And he was raised, which is my only hope of being raised. And I want to announce that publicly. That's what you're saying. That's what you're saying. And if you have said that, hallelujah. If you have not yet said that, i.e. you've not yet been baptized at all, or if you were baptized but you weren't saying that, I would invite you to consider being baptized again. And here's what I mean by that. If you did not know the decision that you were making, I've had people say to me, hey, you know, I didn't really understand. It was my birthday and my mom thought I should get baptized and a couple of my friends are getting baptized, so I got baptized. Do you think I need to be rebaptized? I say, no. No, you don't need to be rebaptized. You need to be baptized. Because all you were doing that first time was going on a swim with your pastor. You were just playing in the pool with your minister, right? Or in the river. If you were not at some level of awareness saying the death that Jesus died was the death that I deserved, the burial that he experienced should have been my burial, and his resurrection is my only hope, and I'm trusting his faithfulness. If at some level you weren't saying that, you need to make that decision. I'm pleading with you to make that decision. Number four says, I want to join this church, not just this local church, but the Seventh-day Adventist church, a church that teaches and preaches, among other things, Jesus in Revelation. And I know that there's a number of you here that are not yet Seventh-day Adventists. I became a Seventh-day Adventist in 1996, June 6, 1996. I was baptized. It was the third best decision of my life, and the first being to follow Jesus, the second being to marry my wife, and then the third being to find a beautiful community of faith. And I've grown in this community of faith over the last 20 years. And whenever somebody asks me what church they should go to, I say, look, there's a lot of great churches out there, but I cannot conscientiously recommend any church other than the church that I've had personal experience with. And man, I've had some great experiences in this church. I love this church. This church, God through this church has given me my wife. There's no guarantees about that, by the way. God through this church has given me a ministry. God through this church has given me a health message. God, I cannot say enough good about the Seventh-day Adventist church. And so if you're here today and you're not yet a Seventh-day Adventist, I would invite you to seriously consider becoming one. It's just a Christian that keeps the Sabbath and trusts that the return of Jesus is near. I would like to receive Bible studies. We've given some of those away. Pastor Jamie and the leadership team here have a great team. I would like a visit from the pastoral team. These last four will be ones that I know you'll know. Your name, your address, your phone, and your email. Go ahead and fill those out. As we close, I want to ask a question. Does this make sense? Do you follow the presentation tonight? Now, we've swum down. Now, we've got to come up and take a breath. Now, the plan, if you can imagine what an ambitious and foolish plan it was to go over this and then also to go to Revelation chapter 17 and talk about the fall of Babylon. Aren't you glad we didn't do that tonight? That would have been ambitious. And when I got to 47 slides on the faith of Jesus, I was like, ooh, yeah, we'll just call it the faith of Jesus tonight and cut off the fall of Babylon, which we will resume tomorrow. And when we come back in our resumption of the series and the conclusion of the series tomorrow, what we will see is how what happens now is the inevitable consequence. After we've come to the summit, Revelation, you guys can go ahead and pass those in and the deacons will pick them up. After we've come to the summit, what happens from here? 15, 16, 17, 18, just pass them to the center. The deacons will pick them up. Thanks, guys. 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. It just sort of blah, 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 blah. It just falls out. It's the inevitable and natural consequence of what we've experienced here in Revelation 12, 13, and 14, which is why we have spent 4 nights on Revelation 14, 6 to 12. We had one night on 6 and 7. We had one night on 8. We had one night on 9 to 11. And tonight, one night on verse 12. And I'll say this, and I say it with a little bit of trepidation. I'm a little afraid to say this, but I'm going to do my best here. If you have understood the last four presentations, then you understand the nucleus of the book of Revelation. You may not know everything about the trumpets, everything about the seals, everything about the plagues. You may not. But if you have understood the last four presentations, you understand the nucleus, the heart, the guts of the book of Revelation. And look who's at the center of it. Jesus Christ. All right, did we get all those collected? Does anybody have one that needs to be collected? Okay, let's pray together. Father in heaven, been so awesome to be here. Man, I love this church, love these people. And they have been hugely attentive, positive in their acceptance of me. And Father, I'm looking forward to being with them again tomorrow. At the end of the day, Lord, this isn't about a preacher or even about a church or an interpretation. Father, it's about Jesus. And when Jesus is lifted up, what did he say? When I'm lifted up, I will draw people to myself. And I pray, Father, that somehow through this hee-haw, hee-haw, this donkey of a man that I am, and the speaking that I've attempted to do, that people are getting a clearer picture, not just of the book of Revelation for intellectual satisfaction or theological curiosity, but Father, I pray that there is a deepening love and appreciation for you, for your governments, and for Jesus Christ as the Lamb, the slain Lamb who sits on the throne. Father, I believe that I'm going to stand one day on that sea of glass with people in this room, the people in this room, and many other millions and many millions, and we will say, "Just and true are thy ways, O King of saints, and righteous are your judgments." We look forward to that day. And in the meantime, Father, when we are occasionally frustrated and confounded, and we ask, sometimes in doubt and in anger and annoyance, how long? How long? Father, we might struggle, but please, don't let go of us. Don't let go of us. Bring us through and help us to cling to that golden thread that is your faithfulness as manifested in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Let everyone say, amen. God bless you all.
We had all of our elders come up here, and back then David had a big bushy mustache. Do you remember that? He had a big manly mustache, and all of our elders came up front, and I want to invite our elders to come up again right now. And we had, David doesn't have a mustache this time, so we didn't have a mustache so we could match him. It was a very manly mustache. So if I can have our elders in our church come up one more time, and David, come on back up as well. I think we have a couple of our elders here. We just want to say that we really appreciate you taking the time out of your busy schedule, your very busy schedule, to come hang out with us here in Franktown. And I know that everyone who has come the last 3 years, at least that I've been here, has been very, very blessed and really enjoyed studying the Bible with you, hanging out with you, talking with you afterwards. I've enjoyed going and indoor skydiving with you, flying, things like that, hiking. We've gone hiking and things. But we just wanted to say a very big thank you, for cutting the time out of your schedule and coming to study with us. It's been such a huge blessing. And so we have a little gift for you. That we want you to have is just sort of a thank you for coming here.
Are you kidding? Man, I need to come here more often.
We noticed that you liked gray. I'm partial to these kinds of shoes.
Every time I've come here, you've had them, and I'm like, man, those are the coolest shoes.
Size 10. And we hope that you enjoy them, get a lot of mileage out of them as you walk around the different stages that you preach on and stand up on. So we just want to say a very special thank you, David, and we're so glad that you're here, and thanks for coming back and studying with us this time. Aww. Let's give him a round of applause and a thank you. All right, God bless each one of you. We'll see you here tomorrow morning at what time? 10 o'clock. You're not going to want to miss the last two presentations in Bible studies. And bring a friend. You may want to get here a little bit early and get a good seat. And we'll see how good they look. I think they're coming on here in just a minute. Have a great evening, everyone. You can head back. There are some refreshments back there. Make a new friend as you have a cookie and a glass of water. Have a good evening. Bye-bye.